Okay, so today we're talking about study of Acts number 17, and we're going to start in the letter of Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. Actually, 6 and 7a, if you've got one of those markings in your Bible. And it says, the Apostle Luke, or Luke is telling us, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. And I wanted to stop there just for a minute to see if you noticed something different as to when they're meeting. Yeah, isn't that an interesting thing? Because up to now, all we've heard about is Sabbath, 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 Sabbath. He always went into the synagogue on the Sabbath because that was the Jews' special day. And now we're hearing that they're meeting. I mean, I don't want to make more out of it than it is, but they're meeting on the first day of the week. So,
is that what they call Sunday?
That's what they call Sunday. Could it be that Paul has taught them that the Sabbath has no special significance to the body of Christ? Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. We're coming right back here, but Colossians chapter 2. While you're going there, I did want you to know that there is hope for me in my mispronunciation of some of the words in the Bible, because I have found a teacher. Or rather, she has found me, and she's going to teach me how to pronounce things properly. She happens to be my wife, you know, so maybe I won't make as many mistakes in pronunciation in the future. But if my pronunciation leads you to not understand, please ask me what I mean. No, I'm just, I've just been, you know, my eyes have been opened as to the errors of my ways. Up till then, I didn't think I had a problem, you know. But now I know I have a problem, but also know I'm forgiven, you know. So, okay, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul teaches the Colossians and us. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And that's the law and all the Jewish customs, the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That went out with the Lord. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And of course, as we've talked about this before, how when the Lord, and for that matter the Jews, thought they had crucified the Lord and gotten rid of him, he actually triumphed over them in that very act, the cross, that they thought was going to defeat him. You know, he triumphed over them. He says, then, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So he's teaching us other things other than just the Sabbath days, but he's definitely putting the Sabbath days in here, saying they were a shadow, or they were a type. It definitely, the Sabbath was God's rest, but it was a type, and it's not something that we have to honor today. It's not something that we have to be religiously following or aware of. So let's go back to Acts chapter 20. And now we'll start at 7b, 7 to 12. So they've gathered the first day of the week in verse 7. And then he preached unto them, and he's ready to depart on the morrow. And he continued his speech until midnight. Wow. A preaching till midnight. Can you imagine somebody doing that today? Well, even then, we got an example of what would happen today to everybody. And that's with Eutychus. Right, honey? Is that Eutychus? So in verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead.
Oh my goodness.
Yes. Now that's when you know you've said enough. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. I think that's really interesting. Of course, Paul was really being strongly guided by the Lord through the Holy Spirit. And I think everything he said was necessary to be said to those people. But I may have mentioned to some of you that when we came up here from Mexico, I had been teaching down there, and now I had nowhere to teach. And I was just going crazy not being able to teach. So we started attending this church, and the first thing I went in and talked to the pastor, and I said, I'm here and I can teach. And he said, "Well, you know, we got to get to know you for about a year first, you know." So, darn. So time passed, and we were there a couple of months, and we're attending a Bible study too, and I'm just going crazy with what they're not teaching, you know, and everything else. And then they had a men's breakfast meeting. And they asked me if I wanted to give my testimony at the men's breakfast meeting. Whoa, I was going to get to preach. So I did, and I was going on and just having a great old time. And long witnessing, I guess is what would be the name of it, when all of a sudden a guy behind me started snoring louder than I was teaching. So he didn't fall from the third loft, but he let me know that I had spoken long enough. So I wrapped it up, you know. But anyway, this was Paul's, this is what happened with Paul. Let's go on to verse 13. And he went before to ship, and sailing from Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us, is that Assos, honey, or Assos?
Assos.
Ooh, that doesn't sound too good. At Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. What?
We didn't practice this.
And the next day we came to Miletus? Okay. Yeah, so what I was trying to explain to my teacher is that I didn't grow up in the church hearing all these names, you know, so I got the substance, but when it comes to some of these names of cities and people, they don't come to me naturally. You know, verse 16, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. So he wants to get back to Jerusalem. He wants to get there by Pentecost. And let's go on with verse 17. Miletus, is that what somebody said? Mm-hmm. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So he's heading there. He's still heading there, but he's getting told by the Holy Spirit and through others that it's going to be trouble. at Jerusalem. But none of these things move me, he says, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. So this is the last time you're going to see me. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So a couple of things. You know, one, as a properly raised Jew, he knew that he was supposed to share God's word, that he would be responsible for not sharing it. In fact, let's go for just a second to Ezekiel. We'll be right back here, but Ezekiel chapter 3. Verse 17. And this is all part of Ezekiel getting his commission as to what he's to do. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 to 21. Says, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. That's Ezekiel's job. And in a sense, that was Paul's job, only it was to Gentiles, or Jew and Gentile alike. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. He says, warn Israel from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, thou speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. So you see what he's telling Ezekiel? You better warn people about their iniquity. You better tell them what's going to happen to them if they continue in their ways, or his blood will I'll hold you responsible for his blood. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Now we're under the law here, right? That's why his soul is online for what he does here, because we're under the law, not under grace. Nevertheless, the principle is that God is telling us we need to share with others this life or saving information. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, I lay a stumbling block before him. He shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned, and thou hast delivered thy soul. So as a good Jewish man, Paul had to be aware of this verse, and I think, going back to Acts, that's what he's referring to when he is saying that he is pure from the blood of all men. He has delivered the information that the Lord told him to deliver to every single person that crossed his path, no matter how much it cost him. So I think that's what he's making a point about. He had the responsibility to preach the gospel. He did it. He tells us publicly from house to house and privately to everybody that he could. So there's another thing we're going to come to next in back to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and that is that he also knew that this work he had done would come under attack after he left. We so often have the frustration that we want to talk to somebody about the Lord and they refuse to hear us. They won't believe us, and that is really frustrating. Paul had the further frustration that he knew, probably because the Lord had revealed it to him, that after he left, these people were going to be led astray. And that's Acts 20, 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, says Paul, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Isn't that amazing? So what happened? I mean, we've kind of are fairly aware of the letter to the Ephesians, and he taught them a lot. They were, you might say, high-level Christians in a way. Yet, let's go to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, what Paul says. This is after he's in jail in Rome, and it's getting very close to the end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Oh, got to pronounce some other things here. That's the first thing she asked me. She said, you know, she had the little ticks. She said, you know where the accent goes.
Yeah.
So she's going to fill in my book with ticks.
Okay.
So if I start itching, you'll know why. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, this thou knowest. He's telling Timothy, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Hermogenes, is that right? Okay, so where is Asia? Asia is this part of what we now know as Turkey right here, which includes, of course, Ephesus right in it. So here he is now on trial in Rome and in jail, and he's saying these have all turned against him. Isn't that amazing? And when you think about it, who had all the credibility in these areas where all the way from Jerusalem and all these areas where Paul was preaching, who had all the credibility?
Apostles.
Right. The apostles. Because the apostles were from a religion that had been established for 1,500 years. And that's what I'm sure they used. Because I don't know if I've talked to a Catholic today or an Orthodox today, the Orthodox Church, and the first thing they say is, we've been established for 2,000 years. How can you know something that we don't already know? So I'm sure that was the same thing there, you know, is they have a lot of credibility.
Been not rightly divided for 2,000 years.
Right. Because God had something hidden that he brought out, and that's what Paul's presenting. But I just want you to see that where's Paul? Where's his big church? Where's his 1,500 years? Where's his, you know, even though the apostles did write a letter for him, backing him when he was going to the Jews to show to them. Nevertheless, he's gone now. They're left alone here in Asia. And they've got all these people, the Judaizers, as we'd call them, or the legalists, coming back and saying, nah, Paul's gone, he's in jail, you need to come back to circumcision and to following the law.
But didn't the apostles, they really didn't back the Jews. I mean, they really backed him preaching to the Gentiles, not the Jews.
So well,
they didn't really like him.
Right, didn't he?
The Jews, so.
Yeah, but now he's, and some of these are Jews, but a lot of these now are Gentiles too, you know.
Yeah.
But the point is that the non-believers always persecuted him as he was preaching, and I'm sure it's what it's showing is after he was preaching, they came in and started pulling those people back, you know. It's, if we close this Bible study down and we all had to go find a church somewhere to meet, we would immediately be pulled away from grace, not intentionally, that's just what they teach, towards law, towards performance again, that's the way it would go, you know. So I'm sure that's what's going on when he says they've all turned against him. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. And, you know, while we're going there, just think of what is easier. We've had people come in here and just get all excited about the word of grace, about the mystery, about what Paul has to teach. But then they go back to the church where their family is and their friends are and everything else. It's much easier to stay with the established tradition, you know, than it is to stay. If you step out, you're separating yourself. You're not going to have as many friends. You're not going to be as popular. Well, what happened? What happened to Blake and Jenny, you know? They just left and they're hanging out in some cult over off of Summer Avenue, you know? Really? I mean, you think about it. Right. So what were they being pulled away towards? Well, you know, Acts chapter 15, verse 5, where the Jews were, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed in Christ, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. No doubt that was still being pushed, and especially after Paul is gone. So so that's one thing they were being pulled away from. Remember also, this is pagan territory. So the other thing they're being pulled towards is back towards idolatry. If they'll go ahead and worship the Aphrodites and Diana and all those false gods, well, they'll be right back in with the people that like them, that have been ostracizing them. But if they do go that way, they're being pulled away from pure grace. They're being pulled away from the mystery. And what are they being taken back to?
Bondage.
Back to, because the first thing you hear this information and you get it, the first thing you feel is free. Mm-hmm. You know, and then with that freedom, we want to please the Lord, but we're no longer under this threat, so we feel free. Well, they're going to pull back to bondage, but in exchange for going back into bondage, you get to be in with the crowd. You're back in with the group. They all like you again, you know. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. I mean, some of you, if you'll just go back to that in group, even your own children will like you better because they're there still. You know, they're wondering, you know. I've been told myself by a child of mine that they're glad I have found something that makes me feel better. That I have found something that makes me feel better.
Who was that?
Well, I'm not going to name names. I don't have too many children. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Or if ye be baptized, or if you attend church, or if you do any of these things for the purpose of thinking that makes you righteous before God, that you're earning it, then Christ doesn't profit you at all. Because Christ is for those who realize they can't earn it. Doesn't mean you can't do good things. It just means if you're doing them to think that approves you to God, it's vanity. It's not helping you.
I've got a college-age nephew that I'm having a lot of trouble communicating with.
I would think.
Just this week told me that he thinks I study too much. But he was reading John MacArthur, who teaches Lordship Salvation.
Yeah.
And these people, they teach that salvation has absolutely nothing to do with works, but faith equates with obedience.
Right. So they're still going back to the same thing.
So it's works. Right. I say it's not works.
Right. That's exactly right.
That's
no, and but I mean that's every religion, non-religion, every idolater, all of them have a set of works that you have to do. Whether they call, nowadays grace is more popular, so they don't want to call it works, but they still take you there, you know. So okay. So verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you whosoever are justified by the law." Not lawful, not that you don't act in a lawful manner. Whoever of you think you're justified before God by the law, you don't have grace. You can't have both law and grace. Don't go together. We already studied that. So that's what he's telling them back then. What about today? When you are told that you have to be baptized, you have to obey the law, and you have to tithe, what is that turning you back to? It is. I mean, I believe in giving money when the Lord moves me to give it, you know, and I believe in gathering with the assembly. Because, goodness, what a relief it is from the non-believing world. You know, it's a wonderful thing that we get to do this. So, and I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that He baptized me into the body of Christ the moment I believed. So there, all those things are true in a spiritual sense. But if they bring you back to do it for justification, then you're under the law, you're under bondage, you're back under a performance system. And you're away from Christ's righteousness, you're depending on your own righteousness. That's what the whole argument is about every day in this country, is whose righteousness are we relying on? And that's where you really should start your conversation with somebody that wants to talk about that, is where is your righteousness? Is it in Christ, or is it in yourself and your own behavior? That's how the Jew failed. He tried to establish his own righteousness. It's as clear as day. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Where Paul, again, he's always hoping and wishing and praying that Israel could be saved. And he says in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." So listen to this, because that's what's going on today, is religions are ignorant of God's righteousness and are going about to establish their own righteousness. That's what most of the churches teach, is you got to be righteous on your own. "They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So, everything that is happening today has happened. I mean, that's what we see. Israel is such a great example for us. Do you think it was easy to be a true believer in Christ in Paul's day? I mean, it went against the established religion. And it certainly went against idolatry. They were ostracized, they were persecuted by the established religion and looked down on by the non-believing intellectual world. I mean, I've heard Bill O'Reilly on TV say, ask somebody, "You don't really think that God created everything in 6 days, do you? I mean, I'm a good Catholic. I'm a good Catholic, but do you really believe that God created..." See, that's... I'm intellectual. I can't believe that. You know, I can believe that he knows he has to believe in Jesus Christ. So he has to admit that he believes that out of a virgin woman came the mighty Lord that saves us, which is as great a miracle as creating the whole universe in 6 days. But that's how they are. He's trying to fit in with the other intellectuals. He's trying to say, "See, yes, I'm a Catholic, but see, I'm just smart like you other intellectuals." You know, so... there was a price to pay back then, and there's a price to pay today. And he's not willing to pay it, so he rides the fence. You know, he likes to bring people on that will say the things that he won't dare say, because he otherwise the intellectual world will disqualify him. But if they say it, that's good. But he won't say it. You know, so now. That's the main thing. That's right. That's right. So, God could have gone through the high and mighty. People like Bill O'Reilly or the President of the United States or the King of Saudi Arabia or whatever, to impress the world. I mean, that would be bringing it from the top down, right? Bringing the information down. But he knew that few of them would believe. And so what did he do? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, where the apostle is writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So first question is, does that mean we're foolish?
Depends on whose definition.
In the eyes of the world. In the eyes of the world, we're foolish, which is what he is saying. You know, he has chosen, in the eyes of the world, we are foolish enough to believe and stand on these things that the wisdom of the world says aren't too hot. You know, they're dumb. Those are dumb people, or those are needy people. They need to lean on somebody. So that we're considered foolish in the eyes of the worldly wise, but in Christ, God has made us wise. Godly wise, godly wisdom. He's made us righteous. He's sanctified us, and he's redeemed us. But that's why we can't convince people to believe by using worldly logic and wisdom. And we get into that trap often, you know, where we try to have an intellectual discussion and see if we can somehow out-debate them into believing. We can't do that because their language and our language are opposite. They don't see things. Our wisdom is foolishness to them. And we know that their wisdom is foolishness, even though they may be very smart people. All we can do is what Paul did, simply preach the gospel and let God be the one that gives the increase. And that's very hard for us because we're talking about people we love in many cases. You know, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now, verses 17 and 18. "For Christ, says Paul, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." So what a neat thing. And this really defines the difference, you know, is he was sent to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. So God didn't say, "Now get up there and use those big words and convince those powerful people." He said, "No, don't do that. Just preach the cross." So that what? Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. If Paul was able to argue somebody into believing, so to speak, then they're not believing in Christ, they're believing in Paul. And he was able to twist their arms enough to finally say, okay, you know. So that makes the cross of Christ of none effect. But the preaching of the cross is to them foolishness. So that means that if you're talking to somebody that you love and you're preaching the cross to them, and they are going to, we don't know till their last day whether they're going to insist on perishing or not. But if they are, then what you're preaching is foolishness. And so then you want to come up and go around that and say, but wait a minute, and use logic and have some way to try and get around that roadblock. There's no way around that roadblock. Faith is the first step. They've got to believe, and you can't talk them into believing. All the people that say that the Bible, that's just a book that men wrote, they believe the newspapers, they believe books they read, they believe what they hear on TV, they believe, they put their faith in something else. Right? So it's just baloney that they choose not to believe what's right here, right now. But to us which are saved is the power of God. That cross is the power of God. That's what saved us. Not our intellectual capacity. It's made so simple, the simplest person and the most highly intelligent person can understand it. That's how it's made. So, again, we speak two completely different languages. The rejecter of God's word thinks we're fools for believing such unsophisticated and scientifically unprovable things. What kind of person are you, Whitney, that you would believe those kind of things? But we believers know that they are eternal fools for rejecting God's word. And again, especially those we love. We want to convince them. We want to persuade them. We want to debate them. We want to force them if it's necessary. I have a bunch of these kind of people. I don't know how many of you have adult children, brothers, mothers, people that are all grown up and not believing. And that's a really sad, sad thing. So we'd like to force them to believe, but that's not God's way. We like that God gave us free will, but we don't want Him to give our children free will if they're insisting on not believing. We want him to grab them. All we can do is preach the cross and leave the result between them and the Lord. That's all we can do. Do you want to pray for something that you know is God's will? Pray for those you love to believe. But don't count on God to force them to believe, because that is not His way. Free will means He leaves the ultimate decision to us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Verse 37. This is, of course, when the Lord was on earth, and He's been preaching to the Jews. And it's not doing any good. And He loves them like we love our children. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, and He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So again, this is our same situation. I mean, the Lord felt the same feelings. He loved them and He wanted to save them, but they would not. And we know some people that will not. And we can pray and hope all our lives that they will. But we know some people that at least right now are not. So what do we have to do? Share the gospel and love them. That's all we can do. Are you afraid they will not? I mean, think about it. Think about the people that you care about. Are you afraid they will not? Take it to the Lord and leave it there. Now, that's a hard thing to say, because I've just been through the selling of this company. And on a daily basis, I took it to the Lord. I had to do it on a daily basis. What does that mean? I didn't leave it there. I took it right back and started worrying about it some more, you know. And that's not nearly as important as our children or our brothers or these people that we love and we care about. But we have to leave it there. They're not ours. We had them for a while. They're responsible now between them and God. They're not ours anymore. Despairing does us no good, and it hurts our usefulness to the Lord. Let's go to the Psalms, chapter 127. verses 2 and 3. Psalm chapter 127, verse 2. And the psalmist says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the loom is his reward." So what I get out of this is, Annette, have I spent quite a bit of time lately getting up early? It's vain to spend all this time worrying, is really what it's talking about. It's of no value whatsoever, or to sit up late, or to eat these breads of sorrow. Why is it vain? Because we can't change it. We can't change what we've done. You know, when I look back and see how I raised my children, boy, what I know now, man, I could have done a lot better. But I did what I did at the time, and I can't change it. And what I didn't do enough of, I've been forgiven for it. Now I need to give them back to the Lord, because that's whose they are. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 5. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." He's at hand. Be careful for nothing. Quit worrying. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and then He's going to give you everything you want." No, that's not what that's what a lot of churches preach. But how it finishes is, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." And that really has helped me. I mean, I really hurt over some people that I love and know, and I really do not know. Sometimes I think not that they're going to come to the Lord because they seem to be so bent in going in the wrong direction. But I can take it to the Lord and I can leave it there. Can you turn it loose? I've had a lot of people read these verses or say that, "Well, I took it to the Lord." But can you really? Because to me, turn it loose is you can accept it not happening like you want it. That's turning it loose. That's trusting that God knows better than you everything, even the things that you don't understand. Can you understand that God would let your brother or your child go to hell? You can't understand that. I mean, you want him to, that's what you want with all your heart. But yes, he does too. But to take it to him and leave it there means for you to accept that whichever way it goes, it's in his hands now. He's responsible, and you turn it loose. I know that's hard.
And he's just. But as a parent, how are we going to be happy for eternity knowing our child's burning in hell?
Well, the good thing is I'm not qualified to tell you how you're going to be for eternity other than happy. Because God says so. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about here is trusting God right now with these things. You know, so you're blessed in a way that your children learned a lot more a lot younger and have this information. You know, that doesn't mean they're not going to go the wrong way and cost themselves a lot of trouble. But you don't have to worry about them not going to heaven. See, so don't try and trip me up with your questions. No, I'm just kidding. That's hard. I mean, there isn't a good answer to that other than I don't believe that we will be hurting in heaven. I think it's pretty clear that we're going to be in glory and it's going to be great. Whether it means because we don't remember anything about that, I don't know. You know, I don't have a final answer to you on that. But I know that I don't want mine lost. And so if I thought it could depend on me, then I would continue trying everything I can, but I've come down to what I can is in every way possible keep filtering the gospel to them. I've already told it to them, but in any time the subject comes up, you know, they're sad. Oh man, I wish you could trust in the Lord because it would help you so much. You know, whatever way I can to continue bringing up the gospel and love them, but know that the result is up to the Lord. You can't twist their arms into believing, you know. So we have to trust Him. If we don't trust Him enough to leave it there, which that's all part of growing spiritually. I'm not in any way claiming this is easy or I'm there or any one of y'all are there. I'm saying if you can't trust Him enough to leave it there, then keep taking it back to Him. And taking it back to Him and taking it back to Him. There are things in your life that you've gone through that with already, and then one day you left it there. I mean, it does get that way. That's growth, you know, and that's how God works through His Word. He works through our lives. He works through our suffering to the point where we're able to do these kind of things. So just keep taking it back to them and know that one day you'll be able to leave it there. So, all right, so back to Paul leaving the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20. No, I was kidding you, Turner. I remember when, I think it was you were there, I think, at one time when we went to a Bible study that Jack had, and he says, and I asked a question, and before he'd answer the question, he says, there's three reasons why people ask questions. He says, let me see if I can remember. He says, one is to trip you up. He says, the other is to show how much they know. And he said, and the third one is an actual question, you know. And I felt like saying at the time, there's one reason why you said that. It's because you don't want me asking any more questions, you know. So, but I do. I welcome the question because these are tough questions. That we real things, you know. But to me,
it sometimes make you doubt. I start thinking about things like that, I'll start doubting. And then I just realize I doubt Him sometimes, but He never leaves me.
No, and he knows. He knows what you don't know, you know. So to me, that's what makes Christianity today exciting, is the struggle that we go through in living it, you know, is that it's not pat. Like you go, well, like this pastor in Holly Springs that is learning the message of grace and is starting to teach it in his Bible study. Sharon went last Wednesday and she says, you just wouldn't believe it. He says, he is so excited. He's having such a good time talking all about grace. And everybody that used to keep quiet and say nothing, they're all answering. They're asking questions. It's changing. I'm not saying it's changed, but it's changing, you know. So the truth brings you alive. But it does make you come into your everyday life. And it does make you ask questions like, well, if this is the case, then how come I'm not happy?
Or what? The same question, too, before, you know, it's just hard to imagine, you know, you being happy and the people that you,
right,
you know, love don't go with you.
Right.
But we probably have a better understanding once all this is over that it makes that part.
We have His understanding. We see.
Well, we will. And again, I don't know what we'll remember or not. I don't know how He'll do it. I just know that He definitely tells us that we're going to be full of joy and full of glory at that time, you know. So I'll trust Him on that, you know. So, but I still care for the people I love, and I still want them to be saved, just like Paul did for the Jews. So anyway, back to Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Oh, well, we'd already started there, but I'll start there again. He says, for I know this, because he's leaving them behind, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. He must have heard what I was saying. And to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to let them excuse me, and to them that were with me. He worked for his living. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's a good example of the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is it's more blessed to give than to receive. Worldly wisdom is get. And the only reason you give something is to get. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. So they loved him, and he loved them. But it was God's plan to separate him from them for his purposes. And that's something that we have to see too. It's his plan to separate us from our fleshly connections for his spiritual purposes. That doesn't mean that we leave our children behind. Our children are going to leave us behind because they've got lives too, you know, and they're going to go ahead and live them. But we have spiritual purposes with the Lord. If we suffer and hurt because our fleshly children are rejecting God, well, so did Paul. It's the same thing. Listen to him in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He wants us to take him seriously. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And I would think that would describe most of us who love somebody that just seems bent on going to hell. That's where that verse, that saying hell bent, comes from. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, that's one place where Paul's ahead of me, because I don't wish for myself to be accursed. I just wish for them to come on in, up here with me to the Lord.
You know, I've thought about that passage, and I think it's a lot like in denominationalism today, where we say, if it meant that all of Christendom would go to heaven, I would rather it be their way. But it's not their way.
No.
So I think that's what he's saying.
Yeah. That's right. Because that's where they're all going.
Yeah.
So, yeah. So he has great heaviness in his heart, and so do we. But what did Paul do? He told them the truth about God's word. Then he went on to tell others about God's blessed plan for us all. He didn't stop loving them. But he went on to love his brothers in Christ. And that is the new family that God gives us, you know, as he gives us brothers in Christ to love. To the extent that we grow together is not only as we study together, but as we share with each other. You know, I mean, it's good to know that Lawrence and Sharon have a car problem, you know. And the first thing I heard today was, you know, do they need help? And they don't need help in this particular case. But it's nice to know what's going on and to know whether we can help each other or not. This is our real, eternal, spiritual family. And whoever else we know that belongs to Christ, of course. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. And here again, Paul is speaking to the Colossians and as to us. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, which means if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Do you know what causes the most turmoil in Christians' life on this earth here? Is seeking things that are of this earth. It's making things important to them, earthly things. That's what all the striving is all about. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So what a difference that makes. When I started out in life, everything earthly was important to me. I was going to accomplish earthly things. I was going to do everything earthly was important to me. And what he's telling us here is, are you looking for spiritual things or are you looking for carnal things? What's important to you? That doesn't mean don't enjoy some carnal things. I mean, don't enjoy going fishing or enjoy kayaking. Yeah. Did I pronounce kayaking right? Or is it kayaking?
If you're from Arkansas.
Okay. But he wants you to look up at heavenly things and not at earthly things. You know, it's kind of like what, like the love, like money, right? It's the love of money that's the problem, not the use of money. You know, that is all the difference. So God has given us earthly things to enjoy, but when we make them too important, then we're not valuing the heavenly things, you know. In other words, what's more important? Here it comes right to the bottom line. What's more important, Christ or me? If it's me, then I'm looking for everything that pleases me, everything that I want and all that. If it's Christ, then I'm looking for what pleases Him. And it really lifts a lot of burdens off of my shoulders. It takes a lot of things off I don't have to worry about. Now, I'm not saying this is easy. It takes a lot of spiritual growth. But with time, study, prayer, we will get to where we love the things of God or the spiritual things and have less and less affection for those things or even people of this world. I wonder sometimes about Noah and the ark when he warned people for so long. Many of them he had to care for and love. He's getting ready to get in the ark and the rains are starting to come. And they're all going to be lost, you know. So I wonder about how over time, and we know, by the way, that at that time the thoughts of men were evil all the time. Over time, I wonder that maybe he lost affection for them. Do you see what I'm saying? It became harder to love those people that were more and more wrapped up into their own thing and into evil things and so forth. So we need to bear that in mind, and let me just finish up with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. We might say this is the final word to how to deal with our children, our brothers, our fathers, whoever. Anybody. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Because we all are servants of the Lord. And it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. And that would be what we would do if we were really wanting to try and force somebody to believe. We would be more striving. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Got to be able to tell them about the hope that is in you. Patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Non-believers are out there for the plucking for Satan. They're just there for the plucking. And so what we can do for them is in meekness give them the Lord's word, because that gives them the one ammunition that they need to pluck themselves out of the hands of the devil. Do you see it? You're giving them the weapon, but you can't yield it or wield it for them. They're going to have to wield it, but you're giving them the weapon. And you can't do it by being above them, talking down to them, in any way whatsoever, because we are no different than them, except that we came to believe. But other than that, we're sinners just like they are. And the only way to get to them is through meekness. Okay, that's the lesson for today.